Valentine's Day on the cover. So being curious, I picked it up. And the feature article is What is Love? And it has cameos of the expressions of love that couples have for one another across the world, including, it says, in Russia, picking flowers, buying carnations or roses is a prerequisite for an initial date. They must be given in odd numbers. Even numbers are reserved for funerals. That's important for you to understand that. In the article, they give a scientific explanation of how love works when people come together, the feelings of what they call love. Number one, there is the imprinting stage, which triggers romantic reactions to another person. Secondly, the attraction. The brain is revved up by phenylethylamine and possibly neurochemicals dopamine and norepinephrine. Not that that means much to you, but it says these produce feelings of euphoria and elation. Listen to this. This stage can last for 2 to 3 years, and then it starts to wane. And then finally, there's the attachment. During this stage, larger amounts of endorphins flow into the brain, leaving lovers with a sense of security, peace, and calm. I read through the article, and I couldn't help but think that the world's concept of love and the world's expressions of love and all of their love songs and all of their articles are unfulfilled. There's this sense of, can I ever find perfect love? Which brings us to our verses this morning, verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Now, we've seen this long paragraph stretched out in the last couple of weeks, and it begins with the source, God is love. Now, I know that a lot of people have trouble with the whole concept of God being love, especially as they look around at the world today. They go, wait a minute, I see famine, birth defects, I see poverty, I see all of these problems. God is love? Yes, God is love. As I look around the world, I don't see what God has done in these as much as what sin in man has done in the world in which God gave him. Oh, but wait a minute. If God is love, why doesn't he just stop all of the wars? Well, the obvious answer is he didn't start them. We did. And as you see what Satan has done in the world, God's creation, usurping authority and power over men, men surrendering their wills to the devil, we see what sin has wreaked in this world. But there is a complete and whole, perfect love that the Christian can experience. Something that sums up all that love is. It's called perfect love here in these verses. The word perfect in these verses does not refer to flawless as much as it means to complete, full-grown, mature, or love having reached its goal. The Greek word is teleos. On the cross, Jesus said, tetelestai, same word. It is finished, or it is made complete. And so I've entitled this message this morning, When Love Grows Up. When Love Grows Up. Because there's all sorts of levels that people have of what they call love. What this is speaking about is matured, grown-up love that has reached its goal. There is the Phillips translation, which I'd like to begin this morning with, which kind of takes verses 17 and 18 and zeroes this message home. It says, So our love for him grows more and more, filling us with complete confidence for the day when we shall stand before him, when he shall judge all men. Love contains no fear. Indeed, fully developed love expels every particle a fear. Now, before we explore this fully matured, fully grown love, I think that there's still a lot of us that are confused as to what love is. So I want to begin this morning by telling you, from a biblical perspective, what love is not. What love is not. Number one, love is primarily not a feeling. It is primarily a choice. Though feelings are involved, indeed strong feelings are involved in love, it's not directed by feelings. It's directed by choice. Even William Shakespeare noted that. He said, "Love is not love which alters when it alteration finds, or bends to remove with the remover. No, it is a fixed mark that looks at the tempest and is never shaken." Somebody says, "Well, we've been married for a while, but I don't love her anymore." That's your choice. You have made certain decisions, and now you say you don't have those feelings, but you have made choices in your behavior, because love is primarily not a feeling, but a choice. So it is in our love with God. Our love for God is not a sentimental goosebump or this mystical experience. It is a response to God in obedience. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. "But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him." Look over at chapter 5. Verse 3. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." So first of all, love is primarily not a feeling, but a choice. Secondly, unconditional love, which we discussed last week in the term agape. Unconditional love does not mean indulgent. Unconditional does not mean indulgent. Just because you love somebody doesn't mean you just let them do whatever they feel like doing. Indeed, true love does not tolerate sin, but rebukes it. If you really love a person and you see that that activity is taking that person down a wrong path, if you don't love that person, you'll shut up. If you love that person, you will confront. Remember last week, the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, love is kind, love is gentle, pure, and so forth. It says in that same passage, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Love rejoices in the truth. In fact, did you know that in that same letter to the Corinthians, the love letter of Paul, a couple chapters earlier, he says, "Those who claim to be Christians among you, who live in unrepentant immorality, put them out of the church." This is the apostle of love speaking. Jesus Christ, who is love incarnate, seven times to the Pharisees said things like, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like whitewashed sepulchres, white on the outside, full of death on the inside." That's incarnate love speaking. So love does not tolerate sin, it rebukes sin. And furthermore, it should be stated that even as Christians, God doesn't let us get away with whatever we want to get away with. God loves us too much. Whom the Lord loves, he what? Chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives, or he spanks us because he loves us. Thirdly, love will be compassionate, even in judgment. Did you know that God, in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, says, "Look, children of Israel, you have wronged me, you have sinned against me, therefore I'm going to punish you. I'm going to send you into the Babylonian camp." And he tells them to turn, and finally he says, "But if you will not hear it, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive." I'd like to draw your attention now to the first verse in this section, verse 17 and 18. And we find that perfect love casts out fear. He says, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love." This week I looked up fear, and Baker's Encyclopedia of Psychology. And did you know that it began by saying fear is the most constricting of all emotions? The most constricting of all emotions. The article read, normal fear apprehends realistic danger. Phobia implies irrational fear. Intense fear constricts perception, thinking, and motor processes. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, fear springs from ignorance. Aristotle said, fear is pain that arises from the anticipation of evil. In the 30s and 40s, that is the 1930s and the 1940s, President Franklin Delano Roosevelt coined that famous phrase, we have nothing to fear but fear itself. I think if John were going to write an epitaph along the same lines, he would say, we have nothing to fear except to forget that God really loves us. The word in verses 17 and 18 for fear is the word in Greek phobos. We get our word phobia from it. And psychologists tell us that people have all different types of fears. They have claustrophobia sometimes, which is the fear of being in a confined place. Others have acrophobia, which is the fear of being in a large open space. Some have hydrophobia, the fear of water. And there's all sorts of different types of fear. You ought to know that fear is healthy. If you don't have fear, you'll be dead soon. Because that fear factor keeps you not doing certain things and doing certain other things. So there's a portion of fear where it's normal and healthy. This last week, I was with some friends in Colorado, and I tried for the first time in my life snowmobiling. Now, I love motorcycles, so I figured, you know, what's not that much of a difference? You're on a snowmobile, and these things go up to 95 miles an hour. So I get there the first night, and my friend Randy, who's here on staff, decides, well, let's go out snowmobiling now. So we get on there, it's about 9, 10 o'clock at night, and we're zipping down the streets with a little light on the snowmobile, and I'm having a great time. I'm getting the hang of it. Skid a little bit, swerve a little bit, but I learned to lean, and after, you know, 10 minutes, I am a bona fide expert at snowmobiling. So I'm going a little faster and a little faster until he finally goes, hey, follow me. And he takes us to this 7-foot embankment where the snow had been plowed. And he guns it, and he just jumps. And on the other side, presumably, there's snow, because there's snow everywhere else. There was. He takes off, and I see his headlights in the distance, so now it's my turn. So I say, all right, no problem. And I gun this thing. And I hit that embankment, and I'm off 10 feet, suspended in the air, in darkness, and I hit the snow, and my accelerator cable pops off, so it just goes, dies in the snow. Right behind me, unable to see what has happened, is Franklin Graham on another snowmobile. And so I know that he's about to jump, so I'm yelling, Franklin! He didn't hear me. And all of a sudden I see above my head his snowmobile. I get off mine just in time to roll over to get out of the way. And his snowmobile crashes directly on top of mine. Just boom! An hour later, when we finally got pulled out, my fear factor rose quite a bit. I was more inclined to go a lot slower than I thought before that I could handle. I was afraid that these machines could kill us. And Franklin says, hey, let's just get out of here right now. Somebody could die. Well, we should have thought of that a long time before we made the jump. And I realized at that point, there's a certain amount of healthy fear that every human being ought to have. Every Christian ought to have a certain amount of fear. Did you know that? The Bible talks about one of the most important attributes, the fear of the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom, Solomon said. It's the beginning of knowledge, he said in the same text. But the fear of the Lord does not imply I'm scared of God. It means I reverence and respect the holy, awesome God. It's the respect of a son for his father. It's not a criminal cringing before a judge. In fact, in the book of Romans, Paul says, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. Now there's a healthy fear of the Lord. The relationship with God is where I say, Abba, Father. The Hebrew children use that to speak to their daddies. It means daddy. When my relationship with God is an Abba relationship, that kind of mature love dispels fear. The fear in verse 17 and 18 that John is referring to is principally the fear of judgment. The fear of judgment. The fear of standing before God in judgment. Now, there is a coming judgment. It will happen. Christians will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Unbelievers will stand before the great white throne judgment. But Christians have nothing to fear. In fact, he says here that we have boldness, which means confident, not brashness. Like, okay, I've got a few things to tell you, God. It means I have an assurance. As I stand before God in judgment, I have nothing to be afraid of or ashamed of. And perfect love casts out all fear. There's a lot of people that do not look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. Oh, they'll say that they do, but, yeah, hey, I want Jesus to come, but I don't want him to come right now. I'm not ready for him. I've got a lot of stuff to do, or my life isn't quite right. I remember when I was a young Christian, I've told you this story, how I went into a Bible study one afternoon after just hearing about the return of Jesus Christ in the Bible and how it works. And I walked in, and not knowing that everybody in the Bible study had gone out the backyard to observe a low-flying airplane, and I come in and I see Bibles and cups of coffee and orange juice and coats on the floor and the kettle's going in the kitchen and the bread is in the oven, and I thought, I'm left. There are some people who fear the coming of the Lord because they struggle with the lack of evidence in their life as being a Christian. They're not quite sure that when they stand before the Bema seat of Christ that they're going to have gold, silver, and precious things, but instead wood, hay, and stubble. But listen, a Christian does not need to fear standing before God, but to relish it. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy at the end of his life, he said, "There is therefore laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, not only me, but also all those who love his appearing." It's something that we look forward to. Verse 17, notice that last phrase. "Because as he is, so are we in this world." You have the same relationship to judgment that Jesus Christ has to judgment. He took it for you. It's over. It's past tense. That is, being judged for your sins. In John chapter 5, we read, "Most assuredly," Jesus said, "I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life." You have no more to fear in the coming of Jesus Christ than Jesus does, because you are one with him. Oh, well, Skip, that's easy for you to say, but listen, I've goofed up. Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation." The idea is being condemned to judgment. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." It doesn't say there's no cause for condemnation. There's plenty of cause for it, but it's eradicated. It's completely taken. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left its crimson stain, but he washed me white as snow. It's over. There's a great story about a father and daughter in Canada walking across the plains one evening, noticing in the distance a rapidly approaching fire where the grass in the plains was being burned up rapidly. It was coming toward them, and the father knew that the only way of escape was not to run, but to burn a patch of grass, and after the fire died down, to stand in the middle of it. And as the fire came closer and closer, his daughter was terrified. Fear gripped her heart, and he cuddled his daughter and said, "Honey, the flames can't get to us. We're standing where the fire has already burned." And so it is with the believer. God put judgment on Jesus at the cross. You stand in him where the fire, the judgment, has already burned. It's past tense. And when you stand before God, it will be in bold assurance and confidence. Once again, verse 18, look at it. "There is no fear," phobos, phobia, in love. "But perfect love casts out fear." See, fear and love are mutually exclusive. In fear, a person moves away from problems and moves away from people, becomes self-protective. In love, a person moves toward problems and toward people, being vulnerable and open. They're mutually exclusive. And he goes on to say, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. The Bureau of Standards in Washington, D.C., give an interesting statistic. They say that a fog that settles in a city, let's say it's 7 blocks by 7 blocks and 100 feet thick, that fog is composed of less than 1 glass of water in moisture. But it's dispersed over 6 billion particles. And that disbursement causes the complete loss of vision when it settles over a city. Fear is just like that. It might be something that is small, but you take it and in your mind and in your heart, it becomes so big that you are unable to see the love of God for you. And that love doesn't mature. But perfect love, complete, whole love, casts out all fear. Example, Jay Adams, in one of his books on counseling, counseled a man who had a phobia of crossing bridges. He had some experience when he was younger, and he thought, I can never cross a bridge. He would opt to take a long distance to get to a certain point and not cross any bridge, even if it took 20, 30 miles out of the way. Until the day he found out that his children were involved in an automobile accident. He crossed 2 bridges that day to get to the scene of the accident, not fearing the bridge, because the love for the children had overridden the fear of the bridge. When we come to a point where we realize God loves me so much, judgment won't separate me. In fact, I can stand there confidently. Nothing can separate me. I'm his child. He did it all. There's the dispersion of fear. An immature Christian is tossed by fear. A mature Christian, or a Christian who experiences mature love, rests in the Lord, knowing that all things work together for good to those that love God. By the way, R.A. Torrey called that verse a soft pillow for a tired heart. Is your heart tired? Rest on that verse of Scripture, that all things work together for your good. That's mature love. Perfect love casts out fear. Secondly, perfect love casts out hatred. We read in verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has not seen, how can he love God whom he has seen? How can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Love that is mature, complete, and whole casts out fear, but also casts out hate. Now that would seem obvious, because love and hate are antithetical to one another. They're the opposite. But hatred is one of the marks of the flesh. Galatians 5 tells us. And it says in that very same passage, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In contrast to that, Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. That's first on the list. In fact, that's probably the total embodiment of the fruit of the Spirit. Perfect love casts out hatred. A Christian who's been filled with God's love loves his brothers and sisters. We've gone over and over that already in 2 other times. In 1 John. Just as an aside, by the way, I don't know why it is, but there's an awful lot of Christians that think the most important thing are the gifts of the Holy Spirit. According to God's economy, the most important thing is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Gifts don't tell you much about a person as much as fruit does. Your Christmas tree that you had up at Christmas, you couldn't tell the condition of the Christmas tree by the gifts that were around it and the tinsel that was on it. In fact, around January 1, you tossed it out because the thing was dead. You can't tell much about the spirituality of a person by the gifts, but you can tell an awful lot by the fruit. Fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, verse 19 provides a key in this passage. It says, we love him because he first loved us. Now, I've got a few blank stares right now because your version of the Bible doesn't say that. In fact, some of your versions say, we love because he first loved us. The word him is not there, right? That's because there's a manuscript disagreement. There's one set of textual manuscripts that include the word him. We love him because he first loved us. And there's another set that disagrees and says, no, it just says we love in general because God first loved us. Nothing to argue about. Both are true. There's a flow in this passage that you can't miss. Back in verse 7, we read that God is love. He's the source of love. In verse 9 and 10, he demonstrated love to us. In verse 13, God placed his love within us by putting the Holy Spirit within us. And now in this verse, we love because he first loved us. We both love God and we love other people. We didn't come up with a concept of love on our own. We are the recipients of God's love, and in turn, we are able to love with a completed, whole, perfect love because God is the source and we've responded to it. Here's my point. There is a transition that occurs when a person surrenders their life to Jesus Christ. They serve now a God of love. The transition is from love to hatred, animosity, bitterness, to forgiveness and compassion. The more that that person comes to experience God's love in fullness and completeness, the more he begins to love more fully and more completely. And hatred drops off. We've read the stories or heard of them, the stories of Nicky Cruz, who was a street fighter in New York, who hated people, killed people. God got a hold of his life, and he goes around showing love now to others. Or Raul Ruiz, same story. He was going to kill his wife and children. And that night he saw Chuck Smith on television and surrendered his life to Christ. I met a man years ago in Tokyo, Japan, named Kohama. Some of you know him. You've met him when he came here. He's an elderly gentleman who now pastors Calvary Chapel of Tokyo, Japan. We ordained him a few years ago. In World War II, he was a kamikaze pilot. The war ended 2 weeks before his mission. He would have just been a splatter on a battleship, but God got a hold of his life. Years later, he met another friend of mine who was a missionary in Japan, who was also in World War II for the American side. And they described the meeting in such terms of tension. They said, when we met each other, knowing that we were mortal enemies a few years back, and now we're brothers in Christ, it was so difficult at first, but what happened is they became the best of friends and joined a mission organization together to serve the Lord in cooperation. Back in 1960, February 9th, to be exact, Adolf Coors III, the bigwig of the Coors Beer Company, was kidnapped. Weeks later, they found his body on an abandoned hillside. He'd been shot to death. At that time, his son, Adolf Coors IV, was only 15 years of age, and he grew up hating with all of his heart Joseph Corbett, who shot his father. But in 1975, Adolf IV, surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. And he struggled for years with feelings of hatred and animosity and bitterness toward Joseph Corbett. He decided the best way to handle it is to confront the issue, so he made his way up to Colorado, to Cannon City Penitentiary, maximum security, to meet with Joseph Corbett face to face. Joseph Corbett had nothing to do with him, wouldn't even see him. So Adolf Coors gave him a Bible and left it at the penitentiary and wrote in the flap, Jesus Christ summons me to forgive you and to love you, and I love you and I forgive you. Would you please forgive me for the years of hatred that I've had? In an interview later with Adolf Coors IV, he said, you know what? God has put such a love for Joseph Corbett within my heart. Only God could have done that. God's perfect love casts out hatred. I think it's important that you know that John is principally speaking here of the love between brothers and sisters, Christian to Christian. That's what he's principally speaking of. In Romans chapter 1, Paul said, be devoted to one another. That is, one another within the church. In brotherly love, honor one another above yourselves. Paul said much the same thing. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. The best example in modern times that I found of this was down in Argentina, where a pastor wrote, "There was a man in my former congregation who became my enemy some time ago. He said that I wasn't being faithful to the church. Eventually, he started to hate me. During one of the conventions, I went to him and I said, 'Hello, how are you?' And I gave him a big hug. 'Don't hug me,' he growled. 'Well, I love you,' I replied. 'You can't love me because I'm your enemy.' He was almost shouting. 'Praise the Lord,' I said. 'I didn't know that you were my enemy. But now here's an opportunity for me to love my enemies. Thank you, Jesus, for my precious enemy.'" He concluded his article, "You know something? One year later, I was preaching in his church." Perfect love, love that is teleos, complete, mature, whole, casts out fear, casts out hate. And finally, perfect love casts out hypocrisy. That's implied also in verses 20 and 21. Look at the beginning of verse 20. It's powerful. If someone says, now by the way, this is the seventh time John says, "if someone says." And every time he uses this phrase, he's speaking about a claim that a person has to being a Christian that is illegitimate. Somebody says it, but he's not what he says. He's a pretender. He's a hypocrite. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, that man is slightly misguided. Now, notice the language from the Bible. He is a liar. Have you noticed something about John in this book? He doesn't see much in shades of gray. He sees very black and very white. You say this, you don't do that, you're a liar. In fact, look back at chapter 2, verse 9. Follow the theme. He says, "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness." Chapter 3, verse 14. "He who does not love his brother abides in death." Verse 15, same chapter. "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer." The idea here is hypocrisy, which is simply skin-deep holiness, having a form of godliness, denying the power thereof. You might come to church and sing, "I love you, Lord," but if you're not really loving the brethren, you're a liar. I heard of a story about a man in the country who went to a masquerade party dressed in a devil costume. He was on his way to the party, he's driving down the road, and it was a thundery, rainy, stormy night. His car veered off the road into a ditch. He couldn't get it started, and so he's running across the field in the rain, and the only thing he found open was a church. And you can imagine, and as the guy opened the back door, just then a terrific clap of thunder and lightning burst out, and everybody turns toward the back and sees this devil standing in the door. Well, they all flee. They all get out of the church, except for one little old lady who stood in the center aisle, shaking from head to foot, holding up her cane. She said, "Mr. Devil, I don't know what you're doing here, but I have one thing to say to you. I've been a member of this church for over 40 years, but I've really been on your side all the time." There's a lot of people like that. "I've been a member of this place for a while, but I've really been on your side all the time." Pretenders. One of the marks of a child is that he pretends. My son has the most vivid imagination. He pretends par excellence. He is Indiana Jones. He's not dressing up like him. In fact, we used to say, "Nathan, come to dinner." "It's Indy." I mean, he becomes that person. He really thinks he is, or he's Batman now. One of the marks of an adult is that he's honest with himself. He is himself. That's the way I am. And love that is shown is not pretentious, but authentic. If it is not authentic, it is pretentious, it's hypocritical, and John says that person is a liar. Question: where does God dwell in this world? Does God live within a church building? Does God live within a physical building? No. Does God live down the street in another building? No. Does God live in the CNN newsroom? No way. Where does he live? God lives within the hearts of everyone who is His child. This is His home. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. All right? If God lives in you and He lives in your brother, you can't hate that Christian. You may disagree with that Christian. You may have differences. You may not like him, but you can't hate him. No matter how cantankerous, stinky, and obnoxious he is, you can't hate him. Because it says here, if you do, you are a liar. Point is, God is invisible. If you can't love the visible manifestation of God in His church, your claim to love the invisible God is totally invalidated. When Leonardo da Vinci was painting the famous painting, The Last Supper, it is said that when he was painting the face of Judas Iscariot, he painted the face of a person in his community that he really hated. He thought, you know, this is going to hang in a public place. Everybody's going to see his face for Judas. And he was filled with such contempt as he was making this work of art. He made all the apostles, and he finally came to the face of Jesus Christ, and he couldn't get it. He just couldn't get it until he erased the face of his enemy in Judas and painted a nondescript face. And it was only then that in his mind's eye, the countenance of Christ became clear to him. It was hypocrisy as he was painting the face and the life of Jesus with his disciples to harbor bitterness in his heart. I thought that because this is Valentine's Day, and we talked about perfect love, that the best way to end it is to give an example of perfect, mature, complete love in the life of a husband and wife, a married couple. This is where you ought to see it right off the bat, right? I'm going to read to you a portion of a letter written by a man to his wife, to be. They were fiancés at the time. They were not married. It was close to the wedding date, and this man wrote this precious letter, a love letter to his fiancée, before they got married, and I think it's the best example of perfect love in this regard I can find. He says, "I want you to understand and be fully aware of my feelings concerning the marriage covenant which we are about to enter. I have been taught at my mother's knee and in harmony with the Word of God that marriage vows are inviolable, and by entering into them, I am binding myself absolutely, and for life. The idea of estrangement from you through divorce for any reason at all, although God allows one, infidelity, will never at any time be permitted to enter my thinking. I'm not naive in this. On the contrary, I am fully aware of the possibility, unlikely as it now appears, that mutual incompatibility or other unforeseen circumstances could result in extreme mental suffering. If such becomes the case, I am resolved for my part to accept it as a consequence of the commitment that I am now making and to bear it, if necessary, to the end of our lives together. I have loved you dearly as a sweetheart and will continue to love you as my wife. But over and above that, I love you with a Christian love that demands I never react in any way toward you that would jeopardize our prospects of entering heaven, which is the supreme objective of both of our lives, and I pray that God Himself will make our affection for one another perfect and eternal." Now, do you think that that fiancé, that woman, felt secure in his love? Do you think after receiving that letter, she thought, "I don't know, seems pretty flaky to me"? This man, who, by the way, this man and woman were Jim Dobson's mom and dad. That letter was written to her by Jim Dobson's dad before they were married. She felt so secure. That love was so complete, so mature. It was not a feeling as much as a choice and a decision that would last forever. She felt secure enough in that. And no doubt this man had experienced the full, complete, mature love of God, and he was secure in God's love for him, which enabled him to love others, including her. Father, you love us. That love is complete, it's perfect. But that love becomes complete and perfect in us when we realize it. And one of the marks that it is mature is that we're not afraid to stand before you. Even at the time of judgment, there's confidence and boldness. Because the perfect love that you have shed casts out any phobia or any apprehension. Lord, I pray that our love for you would mature to the extent that hatred isn't even named among us and hypocrisy is not part of us. Help us, Father, with your strength, with your perfect love, to love the body. And let us begin with those at home. In Jesus' name.